clarity there, because there is much that that is different and confusing in our Christian world and our church world. For the glorious grace and the promises of our Lord given to us, we want to back up here looking to chapter 4 and to the reasons why we would give such thanks and such praise to Him. And we are in the midst of an exposition. If you're new to us, or if you've come to our church in the last month or so, or weeks, or whatever it is, you are now parachuting in to the middle of this book, in this exposition of the book of Romans. We are in chapter 4. We've been at it for about a year now. I believe I began somewhere back in September last year. We're in the middle of a portion of this book about the gospel, the explanation of what the gospel is, because Paul wished to write to the Roman church and the Roman believers. There are probably multiple house churches going on, but they will receive this letter. He has not been to Rome officially to proclaim or to do ministry or to visit or anything like that. He wants to go there. He's intending to go there. He's writing this letter to prepare them for his arrival. And at the heart of his message, of what he wants to tell them, what he wants to impart to them, is what he says in chapter 1, is the gospel of God. The gospel of God is that which can be summarized in the verses, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So here's the righteousness of God to be revealed through the message of the gospel, a message that is connected to a historical figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what Jesus did coming to this earth. And in those things, and what the gospel is, are what is explained through the rest of this book, at least in the first half of the book. But before he began to explain what Jesus did, he explains why Jesus came, and the reason being because of the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon mankind who are in sin, sinning, rebelling. Chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and beginning into chapter 3, he labors for those verses, those paragraphs, working through and arguing through and tearing down and deconstructing any defense and destroying that and imploding it of any man claiming to be good or good enough to stand before God and God's judgment and God's holy standing of righteousness and, of course, God's demands of righteousness. No man is able to stand. And he concludes his, really a description of what we call hamartiology, that is the sin, what is sin and the sinfulness of man, and an anthropology, what is the study of man in the eyes of God. He concludes it with these words in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now with that, you must have in the mind, and anybody reading this must question then, okay, if we cannot stand before God, meaning stand before God with a defense, stand before God innocent, stand before God having something of merit to bring before him that he is bound and obligated to accept, none are able, then how is anyone to be justified in his sight? To which he begins to launch into that discussion and that explanation. From verse 21 of chapter 3 and on through chapter 4, which is where we are this morning. We've been describing this gospel, explaining it. And Paul, in chapter 4, wants to defend his gospel of what God has done and how the person who is under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, a sinner, how he is able to be justified in God's sight, forgiven of his sins, set free from the courts, acquitted from the courts of God, not condemned by God anymore. How does that happen? What is the process? What is the application? What does God do? What does man do? And what is the results of those things that is that we are saved, or the salvation that God gives us? And he begins to explain that, and he explains it in chapter 4 in a negative way. That is, it's not going to happen or apply to you or I or anybody, Jew or Greek, through good works, through human religious ceremony. Use the example of circumcision in that, or through human law keeping. And that's where we left off at that end, and he brings to us the final defense here in chapter 4 of how then is salvation happen? What is the salvation plan of God for men? That's what I want us to summarize or come to the conclusion here in chapter 4. And to prove his argument on this, he brings before it Exhibit A, the witness onto the stand that he wants to bring before the courts in defense of this gospel, this plan of God. He brings this man, Abraham, in the Scriptures. It really is the Scriptures that he brings. What does Scripture say? He says throughout chapter 4, and what does it say of this man, Abraham? So Abraham is what we've been learning for some weeks now. This example, or this witness, brought before the stand to declare to us that justification, salvation, is going to come not by works, but by faith alone. By faith alone. He is the illustration. So let me read these last verses in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and we'll conclude with verse 25, so we can catch ourselves up and speed ourselves up and bring the summary of his argument in chapter 4 to close this morning. Paul writes, "For the promise of Abraham and his offspring, that he'd be heir of the world and did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So here is the summary argument of chapter 4 and where we are at finally this morning. Abraham, the illustration regarding what is the justification of the sinner by faith alone. That is why it is by faith. That is why it is not by works. That is not as why it's from being a Jew, the heritage. It's not coming through ceremony. If you're circumcised or anything you could throw in there, baptism, going to church, or whatever. Any type of liturgy or ceremony that we perform is not the reason why a person is justified. He's justified in the sight of God by faith alone. Abraham is the proof of that, and his life was brought forth for us to see that loud and clear. Salvation in Abraham's life was not merited. What does that mean? Earned. He did not do good deeds or righteousness to earn his way to receive the salvation of God. The merit to do that was solely on God's side in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus merited our salvation. This is the point of the gospel that Paul is preaching. How do we get that merit of Christ, that righteousness of Christ applied to us? It is through the instrument of faith in him and in God. Abraham thus was a recipient of the promises of God due to God's grace as a gift, not due to his personal merit, because he believed. And therefore, he quotes from this passage in Genesis 15, 6, multiple times throughout this chapter, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's a quote from that verse. Therefore, he is counted as righteous, or reckoned as righteous, due to his believing in God. Believing in God. So Abraham is marked as a man of faith, who believed in God against hope, despite what he saw in the deadness of his life, God making promises. He's looking at his body, 100 years old. There's no way the promise is coming through human means, through natural effort, through human abilities, human resources. And thus, that's a great illustration for salvation is not coming to you by your resources, by your good works, by what you have to offer and bring to the table. It is not merited by you. Salvation in Abraham's case and receiving the promises in Abraham's case was solely because God said so, God promised it, and he believed. He believed. Only in the power of God, only in the ability of God to do what he had promised was where Abraham was resting his faith. So that faith exercised in Abraham towards God, really in the bare promise of God. He wasn't looking for visible proofs. He wasn't asking God for signs, special signs, in order to make his faith a little stronger or give him more confidence to prove that God can be trusted. He just needed to place his trust in the preeminently trustworthy God who came to him and called him and promised to him the things that he promised. That is the faith that is justifying faith. That's what we talked about last week. And now what Paul does here at the end in verse 23 is he goes from the witness, the illustration, the example of justification by faith alone, and he now applies it to us. He brings it forward 2,000 years or 1,900 years later to bring into application to the Roman Christians and to his gospel message, and we can add another 2,000 years to today and say, here's where it applies to us. Here's what it means for us, the life of Abraham, and what God did for Abraham and through Abraham. So he says this in verse 23, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And he begins to unfold the plan of God, the salvation plan of God for you and me. I want to give you 7 principles from these last 3 verses. 23, 24, and 25. 7 principles of the salvation plan of God that he highlights here for us that we can grab onto, and the end result should be our response to believe as Abraham believed and be thankful and worshipful, giving our hearts as a living sacrifice unto our God who saved us. This is our application. This is where we go. So let's start with these principles. First principle that we learn of the salvation plan of God, taught by Paul here, is this, that God imputes righteousness to all believers. God imputes righteousness to all believers. What does he impute mean? That's kind of an odd word. It's not a normal word. He reckons it to us. Or as the ESV in my translation says, he counted it to us, just as he counted it to him as righteousness. Now this idea, this phrase, counted it to him, or count to, or reckon, or impute, is the critical doctrine of this chapter that Paul has been proving throughout. Look at how he's brought this concept up in verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 4, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Logizomai is the Greek word. We'll just think in terms of a banking term. He accounted to us. He put it into our account as righteousness because he believed. So he lays that out, quotes from Genesis 15:6 from the beginning, very next verse. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you do works, what you get is obligatory payment at the end of the week or at the end of the month. You have earned the wage, but it is not counted to you as a gift. It is not accredited to you as a gift. Verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him as righteousness. So he keeps bringing this word up. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness. Verse 8, and quoting from David in the Psalms, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. And again, verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Verse 22, jumping ahead as we speak about Abraham, we come back to it again, and he's wrapping up this argument about counting it. In verse 22, that is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. Then 23, we just read, and 24 again, but ours also, it will be counted to us. So this is the point he's making. This is the major theological or doctrinal argument about the gospel that he wants us to know in chapter 4, that God counts righteousness to who? To those who believe, to all who believe, as he says here. But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him. So the truth here is, the salvation plan of God is one in which God counts or credits to the sinner as righteousness his faith in God, his faith in the trustworthiness of God. Therefore, it is imputed. It is reckoned to the account of the sinner as righteousness. Mathematical term, banking term. What was not there? Actually, was a lot of debt in his accountant, in his account. Now God takes the debt away and then deposits or credits to the account righteousness. Righteousness. When God observes the faith in him, he credits that to the believer. He reckons it to the believer. We who are not righteous by nature are suddenly reckoned as righteous. This is not a fictitious declaration, as some have claimed. That's just fiction. You're faking that. You actually aren't righteous. Well, it's true, I'm not righteous, but it's not fiction because God's righteousness is given to me. It's not my righteousness that God is counting or observing. He is taking his righteousness and depositing it unto my account. It's more than just declaring us justified. It's actually imputing the reality of his righteousness to an empty, unrighteous character or person. Now, how does this righteousness become posted to my account? You know, does God have my bank account? Is there a bank account in heaven? Well, in some sense, that's the idea. That's the metaphor here he's describing. Are you righteous or are you not? Do you have righteousness to present before God or not? And every man comes before, and it's been proven now in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3 has made that very clear. Paul actually proved that out in chapter 1 and showing the true character of humanity and moving in and saying, but I'm not as bad as the rest of humanity. They're depraved, sure. I could see that all around us. I could see it on the newspapers. I could see it everywhere. But me, I'm the religious man, chapter 2. I'm good. I do good things. I know God's Bible. And he says, you who say you're not that, and yet do you practice what you say you believe? And it proves itself out. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. And the law exposes that in us. So where is our righteousness? We have none. We have none. So we stand before God empty, void of anything to claim as merit to him. So the salvation plan of God cannot depend on us. If it did, none will be saved. This is the point. This is the argument. So then how is anyone saved? If God imputes his righteousness to us, then there is hope. Then there is hope. This is the salvation plan that God has ordained. So what happens in the salvation plan is that the perfect righteous merit of Jesus gets deposited into the Christian, the one who believes in Jesus, his account, and therefore imputed is the perfect obedient life of Christ as if we lived it. It's transferred there. And so when God looks at the sinner now who places his trust and abides in Christ and is now resting in Christ, what does he see? He doesn't see our unrighteousness anymore because it has been replaced with Christ. And now he sees the righteous merit of Christ. For it's not our merit that earns it, it's his. And so there is the deposit side of it. There is what we call the active obedience of Christ applied to our account. He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the law perfectly to the end. That was important for us because that means something in terms of this accounting principle. It gets applied to us. We don't credit righteousness to ourselves through good works. God credits righteousness to us when we believe on him. His faith, the one who believes. This is the condition that sets in motion the transaction. Will you believe? A decisive decision, a priority decision. It is a decision that is resting entirely on the grace of God. Will I trust in God? Do I believe what God says? Do I believe God is trustworthy? Will I rest in what he promises, as Abraham did? There is the transaction. There's the condition, really. Faith. Do you believe? Do you believe? They were not written for his sake alone. He makes this point here. Okay, I'm talking about Abraham, verse 23. These words were not counted to him, that it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. So let's not say, well, that's just Abraham. That's just an Old Testament guy. That has nothing to do with me. Actually, Paul's point here is saying it has everything to do with you and I. There's truth here. There's power here for every person who trusts in God like Abraham did, who believed in God. Everything that happened to Abraham was not exclusively for his own benefit. Praise God for that. This is the gospel of God for all generations. So when Abraham believed the promise and what happened to him shows really the shape of God's gospel for history. Every believer is justified by faith alone in the gospel of God. Every believer stands before God credited with a righteousness that's not their own, a perfect merit that is not theirs. It's Christ's that gets imputed or counted to him. This is faith apart from works. This is faith apart from ceremony. This is faith apart from law keeping, apart from sight, so that it's entirely in God. It's a matter of God's grace as a gift. So that's the first principle we see that he lays out here. This is his whole argument that he wants us to see. And by the way, what I'm telling you here and explaining you here is not agreed upon across the board in Christendom. There's all sorts of views about how one gets saved and what is meant here by these words. And most of them fall back on a works plus faith principle or works plus faith type of effort where, for example, I believe God, but then I also have to do good works. I have to prove myself and live a holy and obedient life until finally at the end God sees that I become righteous and then can accurately declare me righteous, but that's my righteousness. That's my merit. That's not the gospel of Paul. That's not the gospel of the Bible. That's a misunderstanding. So let's move, second principle. So we have God imputes righteousness to all believers. He counts it to him, Abraham, and all who believe. He counts it to him as righteousness. But secondly, for us, a principle that we need to grasp, though it's not, you know, slamming us in the face and something that is so obvious, but it is there. Did you notice this? That God communicates this plan in his word. I mean, I can be telling you all this and come up with a good idea, and I don't know, I'm not that brilliant and smart. I don't have the eloquence of words, and I can convince anybody, I suppose, or someone convince anybody of a great plan of salvation and getting to heaven. But if that plan doesn't actually get you to heaven, what good is it? How do I know that this is the true gospel? Because God has communicated it that way. That is why, verse 22, his faith was counted to him as righteous. Whose faith? Abraham. How do we know Abraham exists? Open your Bible. Look at history. There he is. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. The words written, where are they written? In God's holy word. The prophets spoke of it. Moses spoke of it. David spoke of it. The Psalms spoke of it. The wisdom books spoke of it. Moving right on now into, in Paul's case, the Gospels are now starting to come into play as they're beginning to write Scripture, and the New Testament will come into play. All of this speaks of this. This is where the authority of this plan of God is resting. Paul's authoritative appeal comes directly from Scripture. So if you want to know the plan, you must turn to Scripture. Now, that's probably not how you got saved. Some have. I think I was probably saved through that process. I opened up the Bible. I started reading, and lo and behold, it was alive. It caused me to be born again. I think a lot of people probably heard it through another person communicating. But where do they get that message? They got it from the Scriptures, from the truth. And where do they point them? Hopefully, back to what God has said in his word. Who's the Jesus we're supposed to believe in? There's a lot of them around. You can find them down at the LDS church. You can find them across to the Roman Catholic church. You can find them at Protestant churches. You can find them in Baha'i. You can find them in the Muslim places. They talk about Jesus. They do not have the Jesus of Scripture. The true Jesus is the one recorded in God's word. Recorded for us, communicated us, because God communicates his plan to us. God has saved the same way since day one and has been communicating and writing and sending his messengers into the world to proclaim that. And Paul is one of those messengers. And he's coming with the gospel of God. He could say that with boldness and confidence. I have the gospel of God. I don't have the gospel of Joseph Smith. I don't have the gospel of the Pope or gospel of some televangelists. Do I have the gospel of God? That's the question. Paul could say that confidently and say, it is written here. This is the gospel. This is what God has said. This is how God saves. For such an important doctrine as how one gets saved, you need absolute authority and clarification on that. You need the tested proof that this is what it is. And that is going to be found from Scripture. So if you're out there thinking, okay, I don't know. I don't know about what you're saying here. I'm not sure. I want to learn more. All I can do at this point is point you to the Word of God. And read and study and learn from that. Let that tell you. Let that tell you. Scripture attests to what God has said, what God has done, how God will act. It is tested. It is weighed against the events of history. It explains what God is doing in history. You can look at history. There was a Jesus. There was an Abraham. There was Israel. There was a crucifixion. And there was an empty tomb. But what does that mean? Scripture explains it for us. Scripture gives us the theology of history. So the salvation plan you and I are called to believe is in perfect harmony with what Scripture would say. It's exactly how God intends it to come to you. Look at these words in James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. You cannot disconnect God, God's will, God's bringing forth that's causing you to be born again or saving you from the word of truth. They're all there. So this is a very important principle for us, because there's going to be disagreement. There already is. and you need to understand where is the final rule of authority of faith and practice. Where is the final rule of authority? What's the last word? Where is the judge's word on how a person is saved? And the gavel comes down, it's going to come from God's authoritative word. Let me take you to a third principle that Paul is resting us in and drawing us together and concluding about the salvation plan is this, another principle. So we have God imputes righteousness to believers, all believers. God communicates that plan through his word, through what is written. And thirdly, God must be believed as the author of salvation. This is not a collaboration and a joint venture here. This is a monergistic is the idea. There is one person behind it all, energizing this, empowering it. He is the one who must be believed. This is God. Verse 24. These were written for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him. Can't tell you how important that little prepositional phrase is, in him. Because there's a lot of believe out there. There's a lot of faith out there. Very trusting people who believe in a lot of things, who trust in a lot of things and hope in a lot of things. I know, and I've got friends, and we've got friends of our family in the Mormon faith, and they believe a lot of things, and they are sincere, and they're good people, and they're kind, and they fully convinced, confident that they're going in a destiny, in a direction that they were taught by their prophets and by their apostles and by their church. The critical element there is this. What do you believe in? Who do you believe in? Well, we believe in Lord Jesus Christ. Which Lord Jesus Christ? Which God are we talking about? Because when we make the comparison, we got a different God, a different Jesus, thus a different gospel. You put your faith in that, will that be what rescues you in the end? Or will what God actually does as he communicates in his word be what rescues you in the end? God must be believed as the author. This is central to the chapter. Believe in him. Again, chapter 4, verse 5. And that one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Here is the God who justifies ungodly people. He's not waiting for us to get godly and then finally let us in. He's the one who goes and finds the lost sheep. He's the one who receives the prodigal son. He's the one who grants forgiveness to the adulteress. He's the one who tells the woman at the well, and the reasons why the woman at the well is there is not for holy reasons. He's the one he gives the promise to and offers her living water. Salvation. He's the Savior. In him is whom we are to believe. Verse 16, again. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offsprings, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Depends on faith. Faith in him. Faith in Abraham's God here. In verse 22 again, that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He believed in God. Really, there are over 60 references to the idea of faith, believing in the book of Romans. You'd think this would be an important concept. It's a necessary condition that this salvation plan is in operation, is applied. Righteousness is not imputed and credited to those who don't believe. Salvation is not granted to those who are doubt, who stay on the sidelines, who wait for God to give them an extra sign. I'm not going to believe what you say. I'm going to wait until you prove it to me once and again and follow my rules of faith, of finally submitting to you. Eventually, you got to come down to simply this. Do you believe God is trustworthy? Do you believe his word is true? Do you believe his plan that he reveals here is the way one is saved? The whole argument of Paul is that justification is by faith alone, not by faith plus other things. The object of faith is the same as that of Abraham, the God who gives life from the dead. And notice, this is God the Father. Interesting. Him who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So we're talking about God the Father, and this is more of a Trinitarian thing that's involved here. Do you believe in God the Father? This is the same God the Father in operation here in communication with Abraham. But God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are also involved, fully involved. We're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father. And it's impossible to believe in Jesus apart from believing in Him who calls. This is the gospel of God. It's His gospel that we are to place our trust in. That gospel is executed by Jesus, through Jesus, applied by the Holy Spirit to a true believer saved by the plan of salvation. It really is a Trinity effort here, and in Him we believe. God the Father's will to save, Jesus the Son fulfilling the Father's will by dying for sinners, the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ by means of the message sent and believed and proclaimed and communicated in the Word. This is the Spirit's book. And through the regeneration that the Spirit of God causes in the dead sinner. So Paul's not coming to town to teach his own brand of saving humanity, his own plan. He's coming to preach the gospel of God in whom we're called to believe. Okay, so this is very important. God must be believed. He's the author of this. We don't author our own salvation plan. He determines it. He executes it. He calls us to believe. He gives us the gospel plan. He tells us you must repent. You must submit. You must follow. You must deny self. Take up your cross and follow Him. That's what Jesus said. These are commands, exhortations from God to believe. So you must obey the gospel of God. We're not to rest in the power of positive thinking or create our own reality. We're to throw our whole trust and confidence in Him, His plan, His person, His work. This is the plan. This is what it is. This is what Paul is implying here by these simple phrases. He counts it to us who believe in Him. Now let me give you the fourth principle. Same verse, next phrase. In Him. What about Him? What has He done besides what I've explained to you? Here is God producing life from death. Okay, the gospel plan, the salvation plan involves this concept, and the next three principles are going to involve this word, death. You see that? Who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Verse 25, who was delivered up. Delivered up to what? Death. For our trespasses. And raised from what? From the dead. For our justification. So now there's a focus on death. Why would that be important? Because the wages of sin is what? Death. We're the sinner. We've earned a wage. We've merited something for sure. We've earned something for sure. Him who works, he gets what is due. And what is due? Death from God. That is the separation from the life that God has so graciously given every one of us and humanity and this world and creation and the rebellious will be cut off and sentenced unto death. Eternal death, a separation from God. Death itself is the judgment of the law. And God produces life from the dead. So the plan of God must overcome death. It will overcome death. It has overcome death. The plan of God must be that which brings life. So he says, in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. This is an allusion to God bringing life out of what is dead. Now remember, when we were talking about Abraham earlier in this chapter, what was the crux here? What was going on in Abraham's life? God was giving him a promise that through you, everybody will be blessed. Through your seed, your descendants will come about blessing, and kings and kingdoms and nations and peoples as broad and as large and as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Abraham's going, wow, that sounds like a great campaign promise. Are you believable? Because I look at my body, and what does he conclude? Looking at his own body, 100 years old, that's impossible. It's good as dead. Okay? He looks at Sarah. She's 90 years old. She's good as dead. There's no way that there's going to come life to this promise through us. It has to come from the God who gives life from the dead, right? Who calls into existence the things that do not exist. So this plan, this salvation plan, involves this concept of causing that which doesn't exist to come into existence, creation power. Bringing what is dead to life. Now, we're going to see a lot more on this idea later in this book about dead and life, about God bringing life from the dead. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. We'll just keep going on this subject. And Paul just kind of drops it in here on us. And he brings it and tying it to Abraham, and now he brings it right to Christ and the life of Christ, who was put to death. He was put to death, but God raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So this gospel salvation plan of God involves that idea of resurrection. He makes the connection here. Life from the dead. In Abraham, life from the dead. In Jesus, which will then result in our life from the dead. In two ways, for sure. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're living dead people, zombies, spiritual zombies, walking around dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no life in us, no life of God, no eternal life. We're on our course going to another death, a second death, the death in the hell of the lake of fire. Then God made us alive through the new birth. We're born again, born dead, born again, eternal life. He gives us life. The second part of this is the actual resurrection, where this body, this old body that can't run fast, my daughters can run fast, I cannot. This one is getting bad and it's deteriorating, it's getting older, it will be put aside, it's sinful, it's marked by sin, it's dying because of its sinful nature. That will be replaced with what is the resurrection body, a new existence, one that is immortal. We'll put off the immortality or the mortal and we'll put on immortality, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So this is all a part, this gospel plan of God, and he just drops a little hint to that here. This is what it means. You believe in God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and that has direct application to you and I and everybody else. God produces life from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1. Quick turn over there, verse 19 and verse 20. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And what is, he says, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. I mean, this is a demonstration of the power of God, the immeasurable greatness of his power in raising Christ from the dead, applied to us, raising us to new life. Now this opens up the important aspect of resurrection in the gospel message. It fills out that revelation of God, moving from promises given to Abraham regarding blessing and seed, inheritance, a Messiah that's coming, to the promise of eternal life to spiritual descendants of Abraham through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It just moves through history, and this issue is central, and it's going to be discussed more in this book. He just drops it on us here. So what do we believe in God? The God of Abraham, the God of Scripture, the God who raises the dead to life, who has the authority and power to do so. This is the content of what we believe about God. You got to have content. You got to have something to grab intellectually, reasonably, logically to say, yes, this is how God saves. This is the plan and process of his salvation. This is what gets applied to us. This is how I need to understand it, and this is how I must respond to it. There's content to that. We're not called to blindly jump off a cliff into nothing. We believe in him to address the hope of eternal life, forgiveness at the judgment seat of God, escaping that judgment, receiving righteousness from God, entering into the kingdom of God, causing what doesn't exist to exist. We believe in him and put our hope in him to do that. So God producing life from the dead. Let me give you number five, more on the death. Verse 25. And this one we can preach four or five sermons. Who was delivered up for our trespasses? Backing up to Jesus our Lord, he was delivered up. So God delivered Jesus unto death. God delivered Jesus unto death. So we have Jesus raised. He can't get past that. He has to back up. Why was he raised? He was dead. Why was he dead? Here's why. He was put to death in crucifixion. No, that's not what he said, is it? It doesn't say who was put to death in crucifixion, therefore God had to raise him from the dead. What he said here is something where God is still the subject of this verb. God delivered Jesus unto death. Why? For our trespasses or transgressions. Delivered up. Very important word. Especially when we've been talking about the courts. You deliver over criminals. You commit them to the punishment of the court, the penalty of the court. They've been tried. They've been found guilty. There's a penalty phase. This is now the penalty. This is now your sentence. You deliver them up to the sentence of the court. This is what Jesus was delivered up to, a sentence of God's court. Delivered up for our trespasses, not his. He was delivered up. This is a passive voice, by the way. He was delivered up by someone else. Now, in the New Testament, it says that he gave himself up. That's true. In this case, what Paul wants to emphasize is it was God on this side actually handing over his son unto death for our trespasses. This is what the gospel is. It's the cross. What happened on the cross was not just that Judas delivered Jesus, his friend, up to the chief priests and temple guards. It was not just that the Sanhedrin, in their little, whatever you want to call them, they were not actual trials, but in those trials, came to the conclusion he must be put to death and handed him over or delivered him up to Pilate, because they could not put him to death. And then Pilate. What happened to Jesus was Pilate handing him over to the soldiers to be crucified, delivering him up, but that's not really all that happened. All of this was accomplished by the invisible hand of the providence of God. It was God the Father delivering up his son unto these evil men to do these things for the purpose of the salvation plan of God. What he's referring to here, I believe, when he says, who is delivered up for our trespasses, back up with me, in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53. I believe he has this in mind. This is a gospel message from the Bible that he has probably preached multiple times in different places throughout the Mediterranean world. Very familiar with these words, we should be. Verse 4, speaking of Jesus, speaking of this Messiah, this servant, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. There is God delivering him up, striking him, smiting him, afflicting him. Why would he do that? Why is God doing that to his servant? Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. There's the verse. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is Hebrew poetry. There are parallel statements saying the same thing, using different words, synonyms, expressions to bring home the point with more clarity and emphasis. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, upon him the chastisement, that brought us peace. He was chastised for the sake of our peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. So you get stripes, chastisement, crushing, wounded, all these words just describing what the event of the crucifixion was from the hand of God, delivering him over. That's what that means. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is. It's the Lord who does this, laying on his son our iniquity. Our trespasses is what's the reason why this is happening. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So you get the point. That's a strong statement of what happens or what will happen in Jesus' career at the end as he's dying. That's how he's going to die, and that's the reason why he's going to die. The Lord is striking him for our transgressions, for our trespasses. And here Paul is just referring to it in, again, a simple phrase. This is Jesus our Lord, raised from the dead. Why was he raised? Because he was dead. Why was he dead? He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was handed over like a criminal to a sentence that was not his own. So we're talking about substitutionary atonement here. I'll get to the atonement in a second. Substitute the Lamb of God on our place for our transgressions, for our iniquity. For our trespasses, he was delivered up. That's what he did. That's the gospel. Central to the gospel message is what he did on our behalf. In chapter 8, verse 32, these words are clear. He who did not spare his own son, but, here's the word, gave him up for us all. Didn't spare his own son, but he actually gave him up for us all. So what we have here is God delivering Jesus unto death, which is important to understand. This is God the Father handing over God the Son unto a death that is not part of their nature. They're not mortal. This is the eternal God. And thus Jesus had to become a man, take on flesh, become human, and thus be able to show this mortality in death, because the purpose was that he would substitute for us in death. It's a judicial act of God for the punishment of a criminal, fulfilling the justice of God that required a payment of death, and Jesus was delivered by God in our place. Okay? God's not wanting men or waiting for men to figure out how to cause salvation to happen. He sent his son. God's not waiting for men to finally get to the point to where they're savable or good enough or redeemable or more lovely. We'll see that in chapter 5. No. While we were yet sinners, he did this. He took action when we were helpless. And God calls us to trust in this act of delivering up his son on our behalf. He calls us to believe in that and put our hope in that. That's the salvation plan that he has. But it doesn't end with that. It's not just there. We have the last critical principle he brings up, and that is God designed Jesus as a substitute. I've already mentioned that in what's happening here, but it's designed as a substitute, and you see this in this last phrase. This is what the resurrection actually means. And raised for our justification. So yeah, he raised Jesus from the dead, but it wasn't just, you know, Jesus needed to be vindicated here. He died an innocent man, and he needs to be vindicated and rescued, and so he raised him up there in victory. He won the battle with his enemies. Now, there's more to it than vindicating Jesus. By the way, justification is a word meaning vindicating. It's our justification that was in mind. He designed Jesus to substitute. Took on flesh for this purpose. This is what we call a vicarious atonement. In the place of atoning for us, paying for us, redeeming us, substitutionary sacrifice. His death for our eternal death. His treatment as a sinner for us because we sinned. He served the sentence of death that our transgressions deserved. We have deviated from the right path, and our sins necessitate a death. And God has met it in him. And we can understand that he was raised for his vindication, but in this case, it meant for us. So what does he mean when he says, raised for our justification? What's going on here? What's happening here is, when God justifies the sinner, this act of justice, what he's doing here is making a statement, a declaration of salvation. What God did by raising Jesus from the dead, he declares to us that he no longer holds what we call a moral debt over the head of the sinner. Now, you got to picture this, you got to see this. It's great to say, okay, Jesus is a Savior. He goes to the cross, dies on the cross for us, and there he is, he's dead. Then it's all done, right? But he's in the grave. How do we know? How can we be assured? How can we have the confidence that what Jesus did actually satisfied the justice of God? He died. Well, a lot of people die. He died for us. Well, a lot of people can lay there on their lives for us. How do we know this was sufficient? How do we know when he died that the righteousness of God is satisfied in justice and God can justify the ungodly? How do we know that that's true? And we could say that all we want. How do we know for sure that there's a stamp of God's approval on this? We know that because he raised him from the dead. In other words, the empty tomb is the proof that God accepted his son's sacrificial payment for our debt to us, to the world, and that now sinners can be justified through Jesus without God violating his own law, his own character, justice, contradicting his own nature. Actually, what happened on the cross is all the justice meant for us sinners was just concentrated on that three-hour time frame as the darkness settled in on him and the wrath of God was poured down on him. The wrath of God for all of our sins was concentrated upon the holy Son of God. There's something there that is mysterious. If it didn't happen there, if it was not satisfied there, you know where it's going to be satisfied? Eternity in hell for every last one of us. It will never be satisfied. But in the eternal God, in the Son who comes and takes on flesh, he bore all that out. And what is stated here, by raising him from the dead, he's declaring that true justification happens. True forgiveness and atonement has happened. There's a story about this, and I want to just conclude with this, that R.C. Sproul gives. It's the idea, when I said the moral debt. It's about indebtedness. We are indebted to God. We are indebted to God because of our sin, and the debt is high and heavy, and we cannot pay it off except an eternity in judgment. And when Jesus went and paid for that, he paid our debt. How do we know the debt was fully paid? He raised him from the dead. This is the point. The story he gives is this kid, and little child goes into an ice cream parlor. He wants to get ice cream. He asks the waitress, "I want two scoops of ice cream." She puts two scoops on, gives him the cone, takes it, and then the waitress says, "That'll be $2. And he's like, "My mommy only gave me $1. You're in debt now. You've come up short, $1. What do I do?" And of course, this type of debt is real to us. And anybody standing in line, if you see this, as R.C. says, I couldn't help. I'll pay for that debt for him. Throw down the $1, debt paid. Now, is she obligated to receive that? Well, she is, because it's called a pecuniary debt, a monetary or financial type of debt, like an invoice statement, like we receive from Extreme Heating for all the things that we fix in our boiler. There's a debt. Paid off. Are they obligated to receive what is legal tender to pay the debt? Well, yeah, they are, because this legal tender, that's how the debt is paid. It's pecuniary. It's taken care of. No problem from there. Doesn't matter who pays for it, as long as it is paid off. Pecuniary debt. Now let's change the story a little bit. It's wonderful. This waitress is under obligation to receive that dollar, pays off the debt. He's free to eat his ice cream cone and go free, no problem, no issue. But the story changes, and changes it this way. This little boy runs into the ice cream parlor, grabs the scoop himself, takes a cone, scoops 2, 3, 4 scoops, and runs out with the waitress screaming and running behind him, trying to catch him, calling the police. Stop, thief. Police officer catches the little boy and says, all right, what's going on here? And she explains the whole situation. Is this the one? The officer says, yes, this is the one, stole 2 scoops of ice cream, not to mention the cone, 3 scoops. He's in trouble. All right, there's a different type of indebtedness. That's a different type. We'll call that a moral debt more so, but follow this. Now, if I was to step in and say, wait a minute, I'll pay it off. Whatever the cost is, pay it off. He'll be set free. Well, that's great, except she's not obligated to relieve him of the debt now that he has. Because the police officer could say, you don't have to accept that because the boy has broken the law, has he not? He's committed a petty larceny. He's violated the law. So if you'd like to press charges, you can. Or if you're gracious, you could just drop the charges. But what's happened here is this little child is no longer in a pecuniary debt. He is in a moral debt. He's broken the law. That's where we stand. Moral transgression. The offended one is under no obligation to accept just a simple payment of a substitute on behalf of the guilty. He could press charges, or he could. Justice needs to be served. There's a crime that is committed. It's not served purely by paying some dollars, but it could be satisfied. It could be satisfied by someone coming in and the graciousness of the one who is owed the debt offering forgiveness and not pressing charges. This is kind of the picture he gives here. There's more than just a money debt, a simple debt that is being paid to God here. He is offended eternally by sin. There's a moral indebtedness. There's a law that is broken. And the only way that could be paid off is by his graciousness to receive this and grant pardon. But specifically, if Christ himself comes in the place and pays the moral punishment, which is death, which is a moral atonement. There is a real offense that has taken place to the law of God, and justice is now screaming for justice, and God has declared in Christ, justice is satisfied. God is satisfied with Jesus' death. For our justification, he was raised to declare that to us. Praise God. So little Bobby, the ice cream thief, is released from condemnation, from guilt, from punishment on behalf of the grace of God and the gift of Jesus. Well, little Bobby, how about us? This is ours through faith. As we conclude, so what do we do with this? Well, we're not done. We've got chapters to go. But let me just jump ahead to one verse for you to think about this and ponder this as you go from here. And try to put a specific application to what we've learned here about this plan of God. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, what we've just been describing, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is it called for here is spiritual worship unto our God who saves. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son, that you have addressed the penalty of sin through him. We thank you for the plan of salvation, that you have not left us on our own, left us under judgment and under condemnation. You have moved forward and initiated and called us forth to believe on the Son, believe on the cross, believe on that work of atonement and payment and imputation of righteousness, that we can stand before you in his righteousness, which he merited, And thus, in his act of obedience, we are declared righteous. And in his passive obedience, by submitting to the cross, we are justified, set free from the moral guilt of being lawbreakers. We are thankful for this, Lord. And we give you praise and give you thanks. Help us, Lord, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto you, as a spiritual service of worship, that you might be glorified in our life. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.